This is Annabelle Gillam's lecture entitled, Jesus Loves Me. This lecture was recorded in Springfield, Missouri in 1978.
It's really beautiful to see so many people that I know and would welcome you along with myself if you've heard this seminar before. I remember Bill used to say to me, when he was just doing these by himself, he would say, honey, why are you going again? You've heard it already. And I would say, I know that the more I hear it, the more it will become a part of my life. And so I want to go just as many times as I can. You know, I trade at one of the consumers here, and there's a lady at the checkout counter who's told me about four times now how to make Chinese fried rice. But I still haven't made it. Now, I can tell you what she says, but I still haven't made it, and I don't know if it's any good or not. Now, after I make it, I can tell you how to make it, and I can tell you all the little shortcuts to take and exactly how much of each ingredient to use, and you'll try the recipe on my recommendation. That's the reason Bill and I are so confident of what we're sharing with you tonight, because we've been through this, we've experienced it, and we, with all enthusiasm and excitement and conviction, say to you that we have found the answer on allowing Christ to live through you, to live in you, and it's a beautiful life. This life is a lot easier if you're assured of the love of Jesus Christ, because somebody who loves you isn't going to rip you off, right? And that's what I want to talk about right now, is that love. Before I do, and I never really do this, but I feel that I should tonight. I don't know why. If it's for you, come up afterwards and tell me, will you? That encourages me. We have four sons. Press is 22. Mace is 18. Our Bill is 15. And Wade is 10. Call us Sarah and Abraham with a 10-year-old. Our 18-year-old doesn't live with us, but he's still mine. He died when he was 12. He was profoundly retarded. Now, I have some little pamphlets that tell the story of Mason David Gillam, tell of his life. And it is for that person tonight that I'm sharing this. You know someone who possibly has a retarded child, or you yourself do. Mason had been institutionalized for many years when in 1972 we went over to see him at Enid, Oklahoma, at the institution over there. Mason had regressed to the point where he didn't know that we were there. He didn't need to see us, but I needed to see him. And so it was on this Thursday that I said, honey, I need to see Mason. And Bill said, okay, we'll go over. He had a free day. So we drove over to Oklahoma City that night. It was about a five-hour drive. Spent the night in Oklahoma City, and on Friday morning, we drove on over to Enid to see our little boy. Now, he had regressed to the point where he was just a vegetable. He couldn't see, he couldn't hear, he couldn't walk, he couldn't talk. He didn't know we were there. He didn't understand anything that we said to him. That Friday morning, we visited with Mace about an hour. That was all we could visit with him, because then they had to take him back to his ward and work his fingers so they wouldn't get stiff and bend his knees. We did something a little different that Friday. Press and Bill and I prayed, and this is the way we prayed. We said, Lord, we have tried to live victoriously these 12 years and show the sufficiency of Christ, but we really can't see that Mason living any longer is benefiting anyone, and he's so miserable. And Lord, we would ask you just to take Mason home to be with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And our hour was up. And then we watched Mason's little hospital bed roll down the hall just as long as we could, and then we headed back for Durand. We got home very late that night. And early the next Saturday morning, at about 9:30, the telephone rang. Bill and Press were out in the yard mowing. And so I answered the phone, and a male voice said to me, "Mrs. Gillum, this is Enid State School calling. We have some rather bad news for you. Your son Mason died this morning, and we can't explain to you why. He seemed to be doing so well." Well, of course, we could explain why. And we had a praise service in our living room that morning, thanking God. Now, it's from that little boy, Mason David Gillum, that I learned how much Jesus loves me. Oh, I never doubted that Jesus loved Mason David Gillum. That was the one song Mace could sing. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But I doubted that Jesus could love me, because, after all, he knew everything about me. Now, I had never let anybody get very close to me, because if they really knew Annabelle, they wouldn't like her. And there's some people sitting out there just like me. I never let anybody within arm's length of me, because I wanted their acceptance. I wanted their love. Now, here's Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells me, like in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, that he knows everything about me. I stand bare, naked, before the all-seeing eyes of the living God. How could he love me? He knew every thought I'd ever had, everything I'd ever done. Oh, you say, "Well, Annabelle, didn't you know John 3:16? Well, of course I knew John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." That's to all-encompassing. I needed him to love me. This was on a Saturday, and Mason was home from Enid. It was lunchtime, and I was going to have to take him back to Enid as soon as I finished washing my dishes. Mason had regressed to the point where he was not aware any longer of being at home. He wasn't mobile anymore. He just sat around. He didn't interact with the family at all. So he was sitting in a chair in the kitchen, watching me do the dishes. I didn't want to take him back to school. For you ladies who have 3 or 4 children, you know that there's kind of a feeling of being all together when the kids are all under one roof. And Mason was at home. But I had to take him back, and so I was adding a little bit of water to my dishwater and crying a few tears. Well, I felt this sense of urgency and this desire to communicate to Mason some way, so I stopped washing the dishes and I went over and I knelt down in front of Mason. And I said, "Oh, Mason, if only you could understand how much I love you." Mason had the most beautiful brown eyes, but he looked right at me. He didn't see me. He didn't hear me. He didn't comprehend at all. So I stood back up. I washed a few more dishes, and then this sense of urgency and nostalgia, whatever you want to call it, came over me again. And so I knelt down in front of Mason's chair again, and I said to him, "Oh, Mason, if only you could say, 'I love you, Mother.' How I long to hear you say that." Well, I stood back up and started washing dishes again, and the Lord spoke to me. Now, I didn't hear a voice out of heaven, but thoughts came into my mind, which I didn't generate, and I by faith believe that those thoughts were from God. And this is what those thoughts said to me. Annabelle, that's just the way I love you. Your little son doesn't willfully reject your love, but you willfully reject mine. You don't look at Mason and reject him because he's sitting there with saliva drooling out of the corner of his mouth. You don't reject him because he has food on his shirt. You don't reject him, Annabelle, because he's sitting there in a dirty diaper, because he can't take care of himself. You don't look at him, Annabelle, and reject him because all the dreams that you had for Mason have been destroyed. He's never going to be what you wanted him to be. Annabelle, you love Mason just because he's yours. Annabelle, I love you just because you're mine. How beautiful that was. God took a situation right where I was, and he taught me through something I could comprehend how much I loved my little boy. Profoundly retarded. He couldn't perform at all, and yet I loved him. Oh my, how I loved him, just because he was mine. And that day I realized that Jesus loves me, not because I perform well, not because of what I've done or what I'm going to be, but because I am his. And Jesus loves you too.
This lecture by Annabelle Gillam is entitled, Me Overcome. This lecture was recorded in San Antonio, Texas in 1980. Diagram number 10 accompanies this lecture.
Annabelle is going to share with you a truth here that has just been such a help to us. Understanding how to handle temptation.
One thing that I want you to remember as we talk now, I'm not denying the reality of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Not at all. What I'm going to be talking about is how to have victory in those circumstances. Remembering now what Bill just said, and it may have gone by so fast that you didn't get it. Satan doesn't talk to me with a Texas accent at all. He talks to me with an Okie accent. And he sounds just like me. Now let me give you an illustration of how this happens. Bill was working with a young girl, 21 years old, a beautiful, beautiful young girl. But she had been programmed in the world system, which is what we talked about this morning, that she was inadequate, inferior, she could not perform well, she was not loved, she had no acceptance. She had been to see Bill one or two times. All right, now here she is with all of that old programming in her mind. Along with that programming has been a lot of depression, a lot of suicidal thoughts. Now here it is, Friday the 13th, which is a bad day for a lot of people. And I'll call this young girl Linda. Here Linda is in the bathroom getting ready for a 4:30 appointment with a girlfriend going out. Now, as she is in there getting ready to go, if she could have had a booming male voice speak to her and say to her with this masculine voice, Linda, today is the day. I am going to convince you that you are absolutely worthless. You can't do anything right. You are a burden to your mother and daddy. Even if you got a job, you couldn't keep it. Nobody likes you. And I am going to convince you that you should kill yourself, and you are going to do it today. Now, if Linda could have gotten communication like that. She would have run to the phone and she would have called Bill and she would have said, Dr. Gillum, I need help right quick. Brother, something bad's going on. She might have run next door to the neighbor or something. But she didn't get a communication like that. Here she was in the bathroom combing her hair, getting ready to go. And with a sweet little female Missouri voice, Satan spoke to her, and this is what he said as she combed her hair. I can't do anything right. I never have been able to do anything right. Even if I got a job, I couldn't keep it. Nobody would miss me if I was gone. I'd sure be a lot better off. Mother and Daddy wouldn't. I just burdened them all the time. And all of these thoughts coming to her with first-person singular pronouns. I think I'll just kill myself. It had hurt for a while, but they'd get over it. And she did it at 4:30 on Friday the 13th. Deceived. Deceived by somebody who had hated her. All right, now then, this is kind of the way that I came into the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13. I was teaching one Sunday and had my lesson all prepared from the quarterly. And as I read the verse, and you're familiar with it, I can't quote it verbatim because there's so many translations out now, I get a little bit here and a little bit there. But it says essentially this, Annabelle, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God's faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond the point of your endurance, but with the temptation, he's going to provide a way that you may be able to escape. And I was just doing so well on my Sunday school lesson, and all at once one of the young women in class spoke up and she said, that's not true. Well, that hadn't been covered in the quarterly. And so I didn't know what to do. I said, what do you mean, Carol? And she said, I have a very dear friend, and she killed herself last week. That verse isn't true. So I went to the Lord, and I said, God, show me the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I believe he did. And I would like to share that with you. To do that, I'm going to use the sexual temptation. I think we can all relate to that. And I'm going to use first-person pronouns, and I'm going to tell you a story about a young girl's progress through an evening. High school. And I have seen this boy around the halls, and he's just Mr. Wonderful. Everything that boy could be. Now, his reputation isn't all that great. But, brother, would I ever love to have a date with him. And I can still remember doing this. Maybe some of you all can, too. I would dress just for the few minutes between band and English because I'd pass him in the hall. And my day was made when I would pass him. One day he spoke to me, actually spoke to me. A couple of days later, he stopped and we had a conversation and he asked me for a date. And I tried to play it cool and say I'd check my calendar, all while knowing I would. And so here it is, Friday night. I skipped out of school Friday afternoon to wash my hair, bought a new dress. I'm all ready to go. All right, now then, here it is, 8 o'clock. And he comes by for me. Now, if I thought that I was excited at 1 o'clock thinking about it, here I am, I'm in the car with him, and we're going to the movie. And you talk about being excited. Okay, we make the drag, and we go right by the movie that we were planning to go to, Sound of Music. And I say, I thought we were going to the movie. Where are we going? And he says, well, look, we've both seen it. And it's a neat movie, but I thought we'd just drive around tonight instead. Now, a flag comes up in my mind, a warning signal. Hey, Annabelle, things aren't going quite the way you planned them. But I think, I can handle that. And a way of escape is offered to me, which I arbitrarily say 5 seconds. It can be 6 months, but tonight it's 5 seconds. A way, a time for me to say, no, I told Mom and Dad we were going to the movie. I'd really anticipated going, and that's what I want to do. But instead, I say, okay. So we make the drag a few times, and then we head out of town, north. And I say, where are we going? And he says, oh, let's get out of the traffic and drive around out here, and I can give my undivided attention to you. And another flag comes up. Things aren't going the way I had planned them. And I have another door, another way of escape, another time when I can say, no, I'd like to have a Coke. Anything but a way of escape is offered to me. A way out, a door. But I think, well, that's all right. I can handle that. I might even get to witness to him. And it's shorter. It's just 3 seconds this time. Just 3 seconds. We go on out, and if we were in Poto, we'd head down Ridge Road. And I say, where are we going? He said, let's just drive down the road here and see if we see anybody's car that we recognize. I think maybe Tom and Deb had a date tonight. I bet we'll see them out here. All right, now another flag comes up, a warning signal. Annabelle, watch out. Be careful. Things aren't going the way you thought they were. And there's still a chance for me to say, no. But instead, I think, I can handle it. And when he pulls up and parks and puts his arm around my shoulder, I wind up doing things at 11 o'clock that I had no idea that I would be doing at 8 o'clock. And right here, at this point, is where most of us say, Lord, I claim 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we've gone by all the doors, all the ways of escape that God had for us there. I don't know what your besetting sin is. I shared with you this morning, mine's been depression. Now, it's pretty easy for me to get up here and confess that to you. I think it might be a little harder for some of you all to stand up and say, I beat my wife. I'm practicing homosexuality right now. I have become addicted to drugs. I have sexually molested my daughter. I have a violent temper. I don't know what your besetting sin is. Mine is pretty socially acceptable. Poor Annabelle, she's in a state of depression. Let's give her a Sunday school class, and maybe that'll get her out of it. Let's get her involved in the church here, you see. Trying to help me out. But now we aren't going to give a Sunday school class to somebody else because their besetting sin isn't socially acceptable like mine is. But all sin is made up of component parts. All sin is. Be it alcoholism, be it lust, whatever it is. Just think a minute. What's yours? Just think a minute. What is it? Think about the alcoholic, that person who succumbs. He doesn't just all of a sudden there he's sitting in his easy chair and bing. Here's a glass of liquor in his hand. Not at all. A thought comes to him. Now look, it's a highway he's traveled on before, but the thought comes to him, and it comes with a first-person singular pronoun, and it sounds just like him, and it says this, I need a drink. I need a drink. But look at all the doors that I'm going to have to go by before I get that drink. I've got to get up. I've got to go find the car keys. I've got to get in the car. I've got to go down to the Brown Derby liquor store. I have got to go in and buy something. I've got to come back home, go in the house. I've got to open the bottle. I've got to reach up and get a glass. I've got to pour it in the glass. And as I lift it to my lips, I say, Lord, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we say, I can't control this. I was listening to a tape by Ronnie Dunn just last week. And a man came into his office and he said, Ronnie, I have the foulest mouth. And I can't control it. I just can't control it. And Ronnie Dunn said to him, he said, foul mouth, huh? Man said, yes. And Ronnie Dunn said, well, I've known you quite a while. And I've never heard you say anything in front of me. And the man said, well, I wouldn't say anything in front of you. You're the preacher. And Ronnie Dunn said, as though a preacher were subhuman or something. But he said, you mean you can control it when you're around me? Why, of course, I respect you. And Ronnie Dunn said, then you can control it, my brother. You can control it. But what we need to realize is that it is when that first thought comes. You see, even if over here, anywhere in here, I had said, I don't believe I want to. My adversary would have known that he could probably talk me into doing anything if I had not said no right up here. People know when we mean no. We have a little black dog named Esther. And if I'm just talking to her and I say, no, Esther, well, she just wags her tail and looks at me. But if I say, Esther Lou Gillum, no. You go get on your cushion. Brother, that tail goes down and she goes over and she gets on her cushion. And if my little boy Wade comes to me and says, Mom, can I go over to Dave's this afternoon? I say, no, don't think so, honey. You were over at Dave's all day yesterday. Let's not. Oh, Mom. No, I don't believe so, honey. Oh, gosh, Mom, I won't go tomorrow if you'll just let me go today. Wade Robert Gillum, I said no. And he doesn't ask anymore.
He gets on his cushion, right?
He gets on his cushion.
Just like you do.
Satan knows when you mean no. And you have to say no. In depression, now, like I say, I'm not denying the circumstances, but like this. Here I am at home, Poto. It's nostalgic just being there. But I'm out for a walk one evening by myself. And I pass by the Nazarene Church, where I used to walk up those steps and hide behind that banister waiting for my daddy to come home from the post office, and I'd run out and scare him, and he'd act scared, and we'd walk home together. Well, my daddy's dead. And when I walked by that Nazarene church and these thoughts came, emotions started stirring within me. Now, you see, I'm not denying the circumstances. It happened to me. But I am not going to allow the thoughts to come in to control me. And when they do start coming, my daddy's gone. I say, yes, he's gone. Praise the Lord. I know where he is. I refuse to allow that to depress me. I am not going to set my mind on that. I cannot do that. I cannot set my mind on my little boy, Mason. I can't do that. That's a luxury I cannot afford myself. I will not think about it. It is an experience in my life. It has been there, but I will not allow it to control me. What has happened in your life that when you think about it, you begin to get depressed or the emotions begin to stir? Lust is the same way. Hey, God's faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond the point of your endurance. He gives you doorways to go through where you can say, no, I refuse to walk that way. No. Okay, let me give you an illustration for what I mean there. We lived in a big old two-story white house in Durant, Oklahoma. And I was preparing to teach a Sunday school lesson on this truth right here by Larry Christensen. It was about Wednesday of the week. I was fixing supper down in the kitchen, and Bill and Press and Dwayne and William were scattered all over the house. So when I had it ready, I yelled and I said, come on, supper's ready. Well, I didn't hear any footsteps. And so I yelled a little louder and I said, come on, it's ready. Well, I still didn't hear any footsteps. So I walked out of the kitchen, through the breakfast room and into the foyer. And there stood a man in the foyer with his satchel in his hand. And I said, well, hi, who are you? He said, I'm your Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman. I said, what are you doing in my house? And he said, well, I knocked at the door, and I thought I heard someone call come in, so I did. Now, that young man was in my house. And it took Bill and me both about 15 minutes to convince him that we really weren't interested in a vacuum cleaner right at this time. Generally, I deal with salesmen at the threshold, outside the door. And I say, I don't really need a sweeper now, but if you'll give me your card, I promise to call you should I need one, because I've heard a lot of nice things about Kirby vacuum cleaners. And the case is closed. But tonight, he was in my house. That's what happens when you let a thought in. You know, there's one thing that I can't think about. One thing that's a no-no at my house for me. You know, I shared with you last night about our son, Mason. You know, there's still some shirts floating around our house with four boys. You never give anything away. There's still some shirts floating around our house that Mason wore. And until not just too long ago, there was that one shirt that had the stain on the shoulder where he had fell and bumped his head the night we went to the amusement park just before we let him go over to Enid State School. And you know, when I fold that shirt, I cannot think, Mason used to wear this shirt. Because if I do, if I let that thought in and consider it, let it mull around a little while, you know what I do? I get depressed. All sin is made up of component parts. Now, what's your besetting sin? It starts with just a thought. Just a thought. If it's jealousy, anger, drinking, depression, I don't care what it is, it starts with a thought. I need this. He was wrong. He has no right. Isn't she pretty? And when that first thought comes, and Bill's going to tell you where that first thought comes from, but when that first thought comes, you say, no, right here, no. Mom and Dad are expecting me to be at the movie, and that's where I'm going to go. No, I refuse to accept that thought. And you turn your mind to something else. Where was my point of victory? Where was I the strongest? Where should I have said no? Right up here at the very beginning of the evening. All spiritual battles are won or lost at the threshold of the mind. That's a statement by Larry Christensen. All spiritual battles are won or lost at the threshold of the mind, not in the mind.